Greeting to everyone. Open your Bible in chapter 3. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. So good to see everyone this morning. I trust you've been enjoying this series in the book of Colossians, talked about the greatness and the preeminent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he began to address some of the problems that were happening in the church of Colossians, that people were coming in to give faulty views of sanctification, thinking that at the end of the day, though not only faulty, that won't lead you to where God wanted and you to go and intend to go. It also stripped Christ of the fullness and sufficiency of his glory and his work. They always want to say, yes, Christ was important, but you need these as well. And he debunked that in chapter 2. Chapter 3, and we're going to be coming to the end of it today, moving into verse 1 of chapter 4, because it all clusters together around our topic and theme. Paul really strongly stresses and gives the details of what it really means to grow in grace and live a life of godliness, Christ-likeness, and or what had been better known as the doctrine of sanctification, progressive sanctification. You're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You are to put to death. You are to put off the old deed, put on the new man and his likeness. And then we saw how it works in certain areas of life. Last week, we dealt with the impact of the gospel on the home. Now, this morning, we are turning to the impact of the gospel in the workplace. So you should have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 3. Though our exposition will begin in verse 22, back it up to verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Father, do not provoke your children, let they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he had done. And there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you be with us, and Lord, this certainly touches all of us. We all have work, whether we get paid or not, there is work to be done to live in this world. We spend the majority of our waking hours working and preparing and getting things done and fixing and repairing and even earning our wages. And Lord, you speak a lot to this subject. And a lot of times we forget how we are supposed to serve you in our workplaces, where we're at, and the work that you have given to us, both with our employers as well as those our work at home and elsewhere. So, Father, we pray that you would challenge us, help us to be sincere when it comes to examining our lives in the light of the text. Father, we all speak well of our own work, but Lord, it is you that we answer to, not our own standards, not according to our own eyes. So, Lord, may we evaluate our work and adjust accordingly so we can truly answer Paul's prayer earlier in the book that we would live a life fully pleasing you in every good work. So, Father, help us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at how the gospel is supposed to impact our workplace. Though the context here speaks of one of a slave and a master or an owner. In our day, that passage can easily be the relationship that can compare to an employee and an employer. And we will interchange them both. But the fact still remains, though slavery is not in play, our duty before our masters, our duty before our employers, and our bosses are still nevertheless the same. The Bible has a lot to say about our work in this world, whether it's at home, for someone else, or for pay. God makes it very clear. There is a Christian way of working and a non-Christian way of working. Our work matters to the Lord, and we shall give an account of our stewardship, of the stewardship of our labor. It had been said that in the Roman Empire, one-third of the population consisted of slaves, and they were slaves for several different reasons. They were slaves because they were prisoners of war, criminals, through debt, through debt, they didn't have a banking system where you can borrow and then have to repay or declare bankruptcy. If you went into debt, then you became a slave to the person you owe money to until that debt was paid. So that was how part of the slavery worked. Also, it was through kidnapping, purchase, or birth from slave parents. Slavery was vastly different in the New Testament time. It was largely, not ultimately, but largely not forced slavery, but one of economic necessity where there were agreement contracts and covenants for work in exchange for money or bartering. The distinction between a slave and a master in the church at that time, when we have already dealt with that earlier, and many of the New Testament epistles said that we're one in Christ. There is no distinction between a slave and an owner in the church. And so certainly the distinction between the slave and the master in the church did not exist. They were one together as brothers, but when they left the church, went back into the world, the slave-master relationship still exists. There's nothing in this passage or any other passage in the New Testament that commands a slave to escape or revolt against the system, but to work as a Christian within it. Even Paul gave some great instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he would address in a question where people were asking, well, if I got saved as a slave, how should I act after my salvation? If I got saved as a free man, how should I act? And here was his answer in verse 21 and 2. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. So even if you remain a slave after you got saved, you're still a free man in the eyes of the Lord. And then he finished it by saying this. Likewise, he who is called while free, don't forget you're a slave to Christ. F.F. Bruce said this. He always gives some good insight what it looked like in the local church in the early church days. He said this, quote, if a Christian slave came to be recognized as the leader in the church, he would be entitled to receive due deference from his Christian master. But the Christian slave would not presume on this new relationship or making an excuse for serving his master less diligently. On the contrary, he would serve him more faithfully because of this new relationship. And we'll see more of that as we move right out of Colossians into the book of Philemon, which we'll address it in detail. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited our believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So here Paul had mentoring Timothy and wrote in his first letter, I want you to instruct the church. I want you, when people come, and if you have, and if you happen to be a slave and your master is a brother in the Lord, do not despise them. Do not despise them. Fact that they're your brethren and yet they're your master. But rather serve them, because everybody benefits from it. Teach and exhort these things. You might ask, okay, what if you have an unbelieving master? What if you had a master that was kind of harsh? There's instructions on that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Servant, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. Now listen to that. It is commendable to work under a harsh taskmaster as your owner and as your master. Because of conscience towards God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. If you suffer wrongfully, God will commend you and richly repay you. But too often we want things now and satisfied now and just to serve now. And this is not right and this is unfair and I want to assert my rights. We as Christians live under a different set of rules and laws. We live under the headship of Jesus Christ. We are no longer our own. We are a slave to Him. F.F. Bruce went on to say, if a Christian slave had an unbelieving master, he would serve him more faithfully now because, quote, listen, because the reputation of Christ and Christianity is bound up with the quality of his service. Did you catch that? When a man who was serving the master as a slave and all of a sudden in God's grace he gets converted and he comes to know Christ and is a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ. He had brothers and sisters he's learning to know and come to know. He's opening the Bible and learning these things, and he is instructed here. He's instructed that if he has an unbelieving master, you work better and more faithfully because your Christianity, your Lord is on display in the quality of your work. That's the introduction. Let's look at point number one. Let's read the verse 22 through 24. Bondservant, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, add to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. First thing I want you to notice is the first phrase, the bondservant obey on all things. First of all, I want to establish right away, the word bondservant literally in the Greek means slave. For some reason, our translators have always wanted to soften it because of the tension and the bad press that the word slave gets. But the fact still remains that it is a slave, and a slave was meant to obey in all things. This was the word that was the Greek word doulos, which means slave. A slave or doulos is one who gives up his will to another, to serve another, being devoted to another with no regard of one's own personal interest. In other words, you surrender your will to another. So the idea here, that's the meaning of this word, doulos, a slave. And the first instruction a slave is given is to obey, to be obedient, to submit. This is the exact same word that we found a couple verses earlier in verse 20, that children are to obey their parents. Exact same word. So just as children are to obey their parents, so are slaves to their masters. You can't get out from under that. You can try to do all kinds of sophisticated hermeneutics, but fact or fact, it's the same word. So it said, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Obviously, he's making a distinction, not your master in heaven, not your master the Lord, but your master in the flesh. You're here on earth, you have a master in this world. Obey in all things. You obey in the pleasant things, the good things. That means you also obey in matters that are unpleasant and disagreeable. But whatever that word or matter is, the all things is not absolutely. We already dealt with that. Just like children don't have to absolutely obey their parent whenever their parent asks them to disobey the word of God or the law of God. Same way with the slave. The slave did not obey absolutely, but he would obey everything that didn't violate God's law. Even if it's harsh, disagreeable, undesirable. We need to always remember Acts 5:29 and that it's better to obey God rather than man at that point. It even says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many slaves that are under the yoke count their own master, listen, worthy of all honor. So every slave, or in this case, employee, you need to work and treat everyone that's above you and authority over you in your workplace with honor and respect. And yet, throw up and we break down because we talk behind their back, we stab them, we're quick to criticize them when they're absolutely out of line and this and that and the other. We really run our mouth when we need to be silent. First of all, silent in the soul, though we don't have a problem ejecting poison out of our lips. We all are guilty of spouting our mouth off at the proverbial water cooler when the boss is unfair or unjust. But it said, I didn't finish the verse, let me read it all. You count your own master worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Let me ask you a question. Is it a sin to blaspheme the holy name of God? Absolutely it is. Well, we blaspheme God and his doctrine or his teaching every time we dishonor those who work over us. When we show disdain or disrespect or dishonor, we're blaspheming God. That's what the scripture says. There's another verse. The next one is in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters and to be well-pleasing in all things. Not only do you obey in all things, be pleasing in all things. Why? Well, I got too quick there. There's more here. Not answering back. Let me translate it to today's vernacular. No back talking. We live in America. It seems like it's okay to back talk anybody, no matter who they are. It's an absolute sign of disrespect, and we as God's people are not disrespectful people, period. There are proper chains to deal with injustice, backtalking and stabbing and sarcasm and maligning and slandering, misrepresenting people, and just toxic speech is wrong. We already know about that earlier in the chapter where we are to put off this kind of speech and put on good speech. Let me finish. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, loyalty. Why? that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. In other words, how you work and the kind of worker you are, where you're at, and if you do it right without back talking and without, and you do it in the spirit of, honor and, seeking to please them and to be faithful and loyal and doing everything and not violate your conscience to have, and them having you to do something that's against the law of God, you make God and our faith attractive. You adorn it where it is attractive. And yet, over the years, sad to say, I have met many Christians by their work make the gospel odious to the world and especially to those at the workplace who watch our shoddy and complaining work. All I could say to that was, oh Lord, forgive us. So that's how we start out the verse. We are to obey in all things our masters, our employers, according to the flesh, not with eye service and men pleasers to the next phrase. The idea, don't do it for selfish reason. Don't do it to be seen. Too often we sometimes are guilty of working a little harder when the boss is around instead of working consistently hard throughout the day. Too often we want to be seen by the boss or the foreman when they're present, and we work a little harder then, and when they are out of sight, we become lazy and sluggish and get back to coasting along. Instead of doing your work diligently as instructed, you study to please them and to gain favor with the boss. Paul had something to say about that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For if I still plead men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Ephesians 6 and 7. Not with thy servants as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Excuse me. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. So not only are you to not to do it to be seen of your bosses and your people around you and your foreman and those in charge, you are to do it, as the verse continues, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. The idea here is not simply to go and do your work externally, and the idea your servant and work need to be also from your heart out, not just go through the motion and do your job. But you need to be engaged in your job for the good of the company, for the good of your boss, for the good of your master, so to speak. The word sincerity means free of pretense, that you have no hypocrisy, that you have no ulterior motives in your work. You're working to get your wages and you're doing your best for the company and for the boss. And you're not double-minded one way this day, one way another day. That a consistency. Here lies that fidelity part, the loyalty part, the faithfulness part. Faithfulness is a lot more than just showing up on time every day and not leaving until after the final horn of the day. Fidelity is being loyal in every level throughout the thing. God expects that of us. Even the idea of the word sincerity, as it was translated in 2 Corinthians 1:12, he said that Paul was talking about how he ministered to people, and people were questioning his motives, and his response was this: for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Did you catch that? You know what? Just to go and do your job and do it hard and do it faithfully is simple. But when we back up, we have all kinds of sophisticated justifications and reasons why we are backing off from putting our all in all into the work. These words of our Lord should speak louder than any kind of rationalization, justification, or injustice that might be happening at the workplace. And yet, so often we violate it and we wonder why we don't adorn our God in our workplaces. And so often that maybe we blaspheme our God because of our work. Even 1 Thessalonians 2:4 said it this way, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our heart." In other words, let's always remember this. You need to do it as unto the Lord, because God is examining our hearts every day of every moment of every day. Then he uses and closes the verse with fearing God. Fearing God. Now, I could have launched into something, but I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to ask you to join with me to an Old Testament book in Nehemiah chapter 5. Please turn there, because there's a really good story there that I was quite stunned in the midst of my research and studying for this. And I said, I'm just going to share this story, this event, because I think it encapsulates the meaning of the fear of God. Not necessarily in the workplace, but in the governing of our lives. First of all, what does it mean to fear God? It is the fear, it is knowing God to the point, understanding God and believing that God is who he said he is, that this fear changes one's lifestyle to the point that one is willingly to submit to the way of God or to God's way. For those taking note, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 15. What we have here is the story of the return after the 70-year captivity. This is the second wave. Nehemiah was part of that second group that came. He came, we know, to rebuild the wall. Zerubbabel came to reestablish the worship services. Nehemiah came to bring to restore the building of the wall, and there was a serious injustice going on. And I want to zero in on, help us to understand why this injustice took place. What happened that made this happen? Okay? So please follow along as I read it. Nehemiah 5, verse 1. "There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our land and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There are also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king tax on our land and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren and our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" We see Nehemiah respond, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury.'" Now, usury is an interest, and it was forbidden for Jewish people to charge interest to their brothers. And they were doing it, okay? That was the first injustice. I just want to, that was a little side note. "Each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nation. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silent and found nothing to say. Now listen to what he says here. Excuse me. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Did you catch that? What made them do this to their brethren? They saw the opportunity. Everybody did it of their own will and their own choosing and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, it was wrong. And they did it anyway because they lack the fear of God. When the fear of God leaves a person, they will begin to incrementally change and do things they normally wouldn't do ethically and morally. Had they had the fear of God, they would have not gotten close to the line where God said, you have gone too far. So he zeroed it to right to there. You either fear God or you don't. So, let's continue. I also, with my brethren and my servant, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury or interest. So Nehemiah, first of all, started by example. I am doing what I'm supposed to do. You need to stop doing it interest. Restore now, verse 11, to them, even this day, their land, their vineyard, their olive groves, their houses, also 100 of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. In other words, make restitution. It's almost like the year of Jubilee at that moment. So, notice their response. Excuse me. So they said, we will restore it and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now that is good, but it wasn't enough. Because notice what Nehemiah now demands of them. Finish the verse. Then I called the priest and required an oath or a vow from them that they would do according to their promise. So it wasn't enough that you told me from your own lips that you will not do this anymore and we will never do this again. It is not enough. Let's bring the priest in and let them make a vow. And when you take a vow before Almighty God in front of the priest, it is a serious business. Serious business. For those that follow with us and judge it, man, we saw unfulfilled vows or foolish and stupid vows have serious consequences. But here he made him take a vow. You think that wasn't enough? Verse 13. He does a very unique symbolic act. Then he shook out the fold of his garment and said, and what the fold of the garment is like our modern day pocket. He basically took everything that was in his pocket and pulled it out and emptied it. So it would pocket, I got things in here, so I don't want to throw everything out. But throwing it out, though, everything would fall out. So he symbolically opened it, pulled out his pocket for everybody to see symbolically. Notice. And said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform the promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, praise the Lord. Then all the people did according to their promise. So you got the whole nation dealing with this injustice. We saw the source of the injustice. They're rectifying it. Nehemiah told him, you need to fix this and repair it. We will do this. Then he made him make a vow, and then he gave him a symbolic act. It's almost like every time they went into their pocket, they would remember that imagery of Nehemiah doing that. But it continued. Now he made a general observation of his work. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the governor's provision. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yet even their servants bore rule over the people. Notice his last statement in verse 15. I did not do so because of the fear of God. An astounding statement. I would not even dare to think of doing that. When he came and he made changes immediately that were equitable and fair and just and doing what's right, having a clear conscience according to the law of God. And yeah, I can just hear it now. But Nehemiah, that's not how we've been doing it for the last 20 years since we've been here. We're not going there. This is the right way. And he said what governed him with the fear of the Lord. Here was a man who was governed by the fear of the Lord. Now let's turn back to our passage. What did this have to do with our work? Because Paul is essentially saying that you need to work for your masters in the fear of the Lord, unto the Lord, for the Lord. You don't do things to where you can get ahead and take advantage of, and if you don't get caught and nobody sees you. God sees everything, and the only thing that would cure that kind of poisonous thinking is the fear of God every moment of every day you work. So I urge you, beloved, this verse 22 has a lot for us to do. Moved it to verse 23. And whenever you do, and whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord, not to men. The idea of heartily unto the Lord means with your whole heart, put your soul into it, your whole center, and your whole and center of your being. Give your best. It's like Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Give it your best. But if I do it and I won't have any time or energy to do your best, the Lord will give you the strength you need. We live on too much of our human reasoning, and we have to code to make sure we pay for stuff. We need to give our best unto the Lord. Now, we know our Lord is a good and gentle master. Amen? He's reasonable. Always has been. But the fact still remains, our work, we need to do it as unto the Lord. We need to go beyond the call of duty and more than just the job description. You remember in Luke 17, verse 10, where our Lord taught the parable, if you've done what you were supposed to do, you're an unprofitable servant. If you just do your job description, you're an unprofitable servant. Give your all as unto the Lord. How much is our Lord worthy of? How much the honor and respect that he deserve? How much should we give of ourselves to him? We are to give everything to him. That's how he wants us to work. He will give us and repay us in ways that we... All I can say at Philippians chapter 4, a piece of God that passes all understanding. There comes a great sense of peace, but that sounds good, Pastor, but that doesn't pay the bill. You're forgetting, bills consist of what? Health issue? Well, God keep us healthy. Keeping it from having car trouble? God can, best mechanic in the planet. He can keep things from breaking down. He had the way of making sure that we don't lose everything. He takes care of it in ways we don't even realize. We always think materialistically and earthly and, just like everybody else in this lost world. God does take care of us. and weighed beyond our imagination. We need to be such youthful and profitable employee that the Lord blessed the employer because of you. Remember Jacob when he worked for his uncle Laban? And he said in Genesis 30, verse 27, pray, say, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for your sake. Because of you and your work and your labor, I mean, he flourished when Jacob came and did his work. Couple chapters later, we get into Joseph, and we learn in Joseph chapter 39 and verse 5 of Genesis. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Joseph, because of Joseph's presence and because of Joseph's work ethic, God blessed the Egyptian's house. May we be intimate in God's hand to bring profitability and blessing to our employer. Always, beloved, beware of being a clock watcher, putting in your time, coasting, and just getting by. Notice what the verse says again in verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, add to who? To the Lord. To the Lord. Not unto men. Unto the Lord. That is the highest and greatest motive for our work. There is no greater motive. But you don't know what I do. Doesn't matter. You can honor God there. Adorn the gospel there. As long as it's not something that would violate your conscience and you doing something that God would disapprove of, by all means, you need to, if you're working an honorable job, then give it your all. Be the best. May God use you to be a blessing to those around you and because of your labor. Because when we work, beloved, our work is promoting the cause and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add one more thing since we're talking about the workplace and our work. We need to be careful not to violate our conscience, whether by our actions or by our silence. When we violate our conscience for a paycheck, to keep our job security, maintain, make sure we get our retirement, pay increase, promotion, pension, or simply to keep our jobs instead. Beloved, we need to do all we can to maintain a clear conscience and trust in the Lord to provide. Matthew 6:33 is very appropriate. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Knowing that you may not get all that you are worth and deserve in the workplace, the Lord will always fully repay you. Obviously, we got the best retirement plan the world has ever known. You'll be rewarded also, if you remember when we did the series, the extensive series on the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema seat, that when Christians are going to be judged for their works, whether good or bad. I'm going to focus on the good here. When you do the right thing and do the honorable thing and you adorn the doctrine of God in the workplace, God will reward you uniquely and bless you, not only in this life, but at the Bema seat. Gold, silver, and precious stone that we'll be able to cast at the feet of our Lord. And not to mention, notice, he says here a unique word, inheritance. We learned earlier about this inheritance, chapter 1, verse 12 in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We, because of the Father, obviously Christ as well had qualified us to be able to be partakers of the inheritance. Remember our inheritance of eternal life was given to us by the Father as a gift. It is immutable. We will never lose it. So while you're working, no matter how hard it gets, you got a great inheritance coming. There's a lot of really good motive to keep you working out unto the Lord heartily and with a sincere heart. Not only was it a gift, it's immutable, it was all secured by Christ on the cross. As you ponder these things, let the work get harder and you, instead of allowing your mind to complain and gripe and murmur, turn to your inheritance, turn to your Christ, turn to the Father, and all of those things will, my goodness, it should animate your work where you're heartily doing it unto the Lord. Think for a moment of that word, inheritance. The stunningness of it. Remember, a slave at that time usually inherits nothing. Now think about a slave who just became a Christian, now goes to church, and he's hearing about the inheritance that he has in Jesus Christ. Holy moly. When he heard those words for the first time, they must have jumped for joy in their heart because they too now will be able to have an inheritance because of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, so many things. Point number two, verse 25. It said, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he had done, and there is no partiality. Well, here what we got. I got a question. Is Paul talking to the slaves, or is he talking to the masters, or is he talking to both? Great men equally stand on any one of those three positions. I personally think he's talking to both of them, and for a couple reasons. Number one, he mentioned the slave by trade in verses 22 through 24 by using the word slave or you. And when it gets to verse 20, not 25, but chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the word master or your, speaking of the slave. But here he uses the general term, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he had done. So it certainly easily can apply to both. It may not be talking about the slave or just the master shortly afterward. I think the flow of the text speaks of the fact that he first talked about the duty of the slave in verses 22 through 24 and then talked about being accountable for any wrongdoing. And then yet when you get to the duty of the master in chapter 4, verse 1, you back it up, he's doing the same accountability to the master for the wrongdoing in verse 25. In either case, he's warning them and holding them accountable that you're going to be stewards and give an account of your work. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. Here in Colossians, the focus is about doing wrong. The word wrong means to hurt, to sin, or unjust, to cheat your boss, to be unfaithful, not to give your best, to malign, to misrepresent. We have no idea some of the things that we have done that had hurt our workplace. But God does. We all know the judgment on disobedience is certain, and the reward for faithfulness is certain. F.F. Bruce says it this way, while salvation in the Bible is according to grace, judgment is according to work, whether good or bad, for believers as for unbelievers. And we know that because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it talked about the judgment seat of Christ that I was referring to earlier. This time I'm going to use both. It said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only Christians will be there. That each one of you may receive the thing done in the body according to what he had done, whether good or bad." One commentator said it this way: "Though it may be difficult for some to understand how one who by grace is blessed with God's salvation and Christ's will nevertheless be dealt with for a wrongdoing before God, it is what the Bible teaches, and we as believers should never take it lightly." Next thing is a very important thing. There is no partiality here. Now, we all know what the word partiality is. I love it when I found out what the literal meaning of this word was. It literally means, listen, no acceptance of face. The idea here is I accept no one person. What did they do? Think for a moment with me. Lady Justice. We all know who Lady Justice is. Lady Justice is the one who at the courthouse holds that balancing thing. You know the unique thing about the lady? What's on her eyes? She's blindfolded. That's what the word no partiality comes in. If the idea is whatever the evidence is, if they're guilty, they're guilty. If they're innocent, they're innocent. I will not determine or base it on their faith, their person, their power, their influence, their money. It will be dealt with according to justice. That's what this word means. No partiality means I will not accept you for who you are as a person. I'll deal with it according to what you have done. God shows no partiality when he deals with it. Romans 2 verse 11, "For there is no respect of person with God." Deuteronomy 10 verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of God, the Lord of lords, and great, mighty and awesome, who showed no partiality nor take bribe." I thought that was a funny little phrase. Take no bribe. The man, God owns everything. Why did he need any money? But it's based on a principle. Even 1 Peter 1:17 says that if you call on the Father who without partiality judge according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Oh, beloved. God is not going to grant us partiality just because we're a child of God. He will hold us to what's right and wrong. May we always do our work in clear conscience. Point number 3, verse 1 of chapter 4. "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing all you also have a master in heaven." Here you got a master or an employer who's a believer, who answered to God. And Paul is saying to those in the church, always give your slave what is just and fair. Give them what is right according to the law of God. Fair, the idea of equity, being equitable. Now I want you to notice something that's not here, and it needs to be said. I'm just going to touch on it. We'll touch on it more when we move into Philemon. There is no command given to free the slave here. None whatsoever. But you be fair, and you be just. You treat him right. Now, too often when we think of slavery, we think of the things that we have seen on TV and some of the worst of the worst end of slavery. That wicked, diabolical, no question about it. The way it was in New Testament time was different. That was their economical system. Even like you, if you remember reading in Nehemiah, they were hungry, so they had to sell their children to get money. But we couldn't buy them back because we lost our vineyards and land. That would sit them. A lot of it, God even designed it because that was the way the world was at the time. He was not to set out to abolish or reshape existing social structures, but to Christianize them, to add the law of Christ to every sphere of life, including our work. Just because we're Christian doesn't make us better than anybody other than sinners saved by grace. Amen? But we need to go back to wherever we go, whether it's a home, a relationship, relationship at the neighbor, relationship at the grocery store, relationship at work. Work is an important place because we spend 8+ hours a day there. Usually 1/3 of our life is at our work. People get to know you from work. And by all means, let us not blaspheme our God because of our work. May we adorn Him. May we make it attractive where people want to come here because the way you work at work. Oh, here the final thing he was warning and reminding the master, the Christian owner, be just and fair because you too have a master you'll answer to in heaven. And so he just got done here in verse 25. What happens when he does wrong and there's no partiality? You're not going to get any preferential treatment because you're the owner. Just because you say, I'm the boss, I own you, I can do what they say. No, you, as a Christian, you don't. As a Christian, you do what's right, fair and equitable and just. You make it to where they don't want to leave. Oh, beloved. This is just a tiny passage of scripture where the Bible talked a lot about our work. Amen. May we honor the Lord in all that we do. Amen. Let pray that God would bless the preaching of His word. Father, thank you. So much good instruction here. I know many of us share some guilt, wish we can go back and undo some things, do a better job than we've done. We can't do anything about the past, but confess them before you. Come clean before you and being transparent and honest. But we can change from that day forward. May we first and foremost do it heartily as unto you. May we ponder and reflect and meditate upon the great things you have for us in the future. And the fact that we are able to be healthy enough to have a job. And then to have a job. And a job that meets our needs. Father, help us to watch out for greed that we want too much and more than we have. There's nothing wrong with that, doing our best, striving to do the best, but never complaining in the process. Always striving with contentment is important. So, Lord, may we honor you in our work. May we glorify you. May we truly be different employee. Not the one who preaches, but the one who works, who gives the boss the best. Oh, Father, we thank you. May your word have its work and sway in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.